Well, this evening's scripture lesson continues our study of Genesis. We come to Genesis 33 tonight. And so you'll recall in our last reading from Genesis in chapter 32, Jacob had heard that Esau was on his way and was bringing with him 400 men. And he sent gifts ahead of himself. Gifts of his cattle and livestock head to Esau and sent his family on across the river Jabbok and then remained alone for a time and ended up wrestling all night with a man who turns out to be God himself. And that God himself had then renamed Jacob and given him the name Israel. And so this is where we pick up as we come to God's Word in Genesis chapter 33. Here is the Lord's word as he gave the prophet Moses, and it is infallible, inspired, and therefore inerrant. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel, and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him, and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care for me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore he named the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram. And he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us this night. So last week we read about Jacob, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, on his way to the land of Canaan as he returned from Paddan Aram. Before entering the land, he sent messengers ahead of him to Mount Seir, near the south end of the Dead Sea, where his brother Esau was now living. And we noted that Esau living there shows something about what Esau's attitude is and how he has probably changed. And we'll get into that more a little bit later in this sermon. Remember, when last they saw each other, Esau had vowed to kill Jacob. He was going to wait respectfully until his father Isaac was dead, but then he was going to do away with Jacob. Interestingly, Esau is now living outside of the promised land. It seems he has accepted that Jacob is the one who, from before they were born, God had determined was going to inherit the promised land. He is going to inherit the covenant promises, and he has fulfilled the prediction of Isaac's blessing that he live away from the fertile and wet land. Remember that he couldn't get the blessing that belonged to Jacob. And there was no way that he was not going to serve his brother, as God had predicted that the elder would serve the younger. And yet, Isaac did give him a sort of secondary blessing and say that he would live away from the fat of the land and the dew of heaven. So in other words, he would live outside of the promised land, where it was a fertile land and where the rains came. And so his yoke of being servant to his brother would not be as tight of a yoke as if he were living in the land itself. And it seems he's accepted this, and he's now living already away from the fat of the land and the dew of heaven. He's living at the south end of the Dead Sea at Mount Seir, which is a long ridge that runs along that area. In fact, if you've ever seen pictures of the city of Petra, that's in this general vicinity that we're talking about here. Fearing Esau, Jacob had remained alone to pray, and as we mentioned already, he wrestled all night with God, who renamed him Israel. So the next morning then, he comes limping into camp, because remember when he wrestled with the Lord, he seemed as if he would not let go, as if he had the angel of the Lord here pinned, but all the man had to do was touch him on the hip, and it put his hip out of joint. And so it showed that, you know, sort of like a little boy wrestling with his dad who wins the wrestling match. You know, it's because dad let him win, right? And so here, the Lord has let Jacob cling to him. And he demands a blessing. And he gets it. Interestingly, we might compare that. What has happened there? A difference. When Jacob got the blessing of the covenant passed down from Isaac, he did it by deceit. Now he does it by clinging to the Lord. Now he gets the blessing by clinging to the Lord. And the Lord gives him the name Israel, which means strives with God, or God strives. And so the next morning, because his hip's out of joint, he comes limping into the camp, and he sees Esau coming with his 400 men. Now, while Jacob has grown and matured a great deal, we still see here some of his human frailty. This is true of us, isn't it? Even as we find, as we reflect on our Christian lives, you know, we have grown a great deal, maybe. We don't want to get too puffed up there. We don't want to get puffed up at all. With pride, we don't want to start thinking, well, look at how much I've grown. It's a wonderful thing and a testimony to God's grace when we see that we have grown in Christ, but we know that there's always still room to grow more. And here we see the same with Jacob. We've noted a great deal about his growth, and we'll see more of it here tonight. But we also see that there's still some human frailty here, and we see some of his tendency toward favoritism that may be inherited from his parents, showing in his actions. Remember how much trouble was caused between his parents and between Jacob and his brother because, you know, Isaac favored Esau and Rebekah favored Jacob? And how much division there was between his wives because he favored Rachel and not Leah? His favoritism is displayed again in the fact that he divides his wives and children here into three groups. The secondary wives, who had been the servants of Rachel and Leah, Bilhah and Zilpah, with their sons, are set in front, probably the most dangerous position if Esau is coming in anger, right? So you've got Bilhah and Zilpah and their sons Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. They're placed ahead of the rest, and thus closer to the danger if Esau means them harm. But next he places Leah with her children. So you've got Leah with Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun and Dinah. And then lastly, in the relatively safest position, comes Rachel with her son Joseph. Now to his credit, though, Jacob does something really interesting here. Jacob, who had previously fled from his brother and we could even argue was a bit sneaky about the way he might be justified in this, but he was a bit sneaky about the way he left Paddan Aram and took Laban's daughters and grandchildren away without Laban saying goodbye to them. So rather than confronting his father-in-law, he just kind of sneaks away. Now he goes on ahead, interposing himself bravely between his family, his wives and children, and Esau, who could be coming in wrath, whom he has every reason to expect is coming with these 400 men to attack him in his camp. And importantly, we noted this last time too, he humbles himself, doesn't he? He before had referred to Esau as his lord, even though he knows from God's own word that he is to be the master of his brother. And here he does the same, and he repeatedly bows down to him. This is, by the way, the attitude, the physical movement that you do in the presence of a king. And so Jacob is treating his brother like a king. He repeatedly bows down to him. The one whose birthright he had extorted and whose blessing he had stolen, according to Esau's own words. Jacob used to be so arrogant as to take by any means what he thought was rightfully his. Now he's willing to bow down to the brother who is supposed to be bowing to him. And he gives him great wealth. Though Esau demurs at this, he has sent ahead this great gift, which you might argue could possibly be worth more than the birthright that he had extorted from him. You may recall the enormous number of sheep and goats and camels and cattle and so on that Jacob had sent to Esau in chapter 32. And again, arguably the wealth that Jacob gives Esau might be more than the birthright that he had extorted. But notice Esau has changed as well. There's something different in this man. Esau, who had rashly vowed to kill Jacob, now runs to meet him. He embraces him. He kisses him. And they both weep, overwhelmed to be reconciled to a brother that each thought forever lost to him. Much better outcome than the disagreement, say, in earlier in Genesis between Cain and Abel, when there was jealousy and strife there. Cain slew his brother Abel, and here we see reconciliation between brothers. Jacob declares Esau's face is like the face of God. Now, that might sound a bit blasphemous. What is he saying here? You know, I shouldn't compare the face of another human being to the face of God. What a strange thing to say. But remember what has happened here. The night before, Jacob has wrestled all night with God in human form. And his declaration in the morning was, I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. Jacob's recent experience just the night before was to have seen God face to face, and rather than receiving punishment for his sins, he has received mercy and grace. Now, rather than receiving wrath that he expects from his brother Esau, he receives reconciliation and forgiveness. So Esau's face is like the face of God in that sense. Esau is behaving in a way that manifests God's mercy. And he refuses to accept at first the gift that Jacob offers him. And so we see it. You know, please accept my blessing that is brought to you. Notice that? What's Jacob saying? Jacob had extorted the blessing that Esau thought belonged to him, or he had deceived their father. And Isaac had given this blessing that Esau believed was his and that Isaac was intending to give to Esau. By deception, Jacob received it. And then Esau pleaded, Father, give me a blessing too. And Isaac said, I cannot. I've given it to your brother. But he did pronounce a sort of secondary blessing, saying that, well, your yoke, you'll be able to break your brother's yoke once in a while. But you do have to serve him. Well, what is Jacob saying here? He says, accept my blessing. He's been blessed by the Lord and he wants to pass it on. He can't pass on the blessing that he received from Isaac. That came from God and it's the covenant blessing. But he wants to give some kind of blessing to his brother. And his brother at first had said, no, 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 I have enough. You keep your things. But I think those words maybe are what persuaded Esau when he said, please accept my blessing. And he accepted it as Jacob urged him. Well, then Esau tries to get him to, well, come along with me. We'll go to Mount Seir. And Jacob says, no, no, you go on ahead. And then he says, well, I'll leave some servants with you. Well, refusing the loan of those servants, maybe he's afraid that this might fracture the relationship or that Esau might change his mind and attack him. Who knows? But Jacob says he'll travel on slowly. He'll meet Esau at Mount Seir later on. We have no account in Scripture as to whether Jacob ever made it to Mount Seir, because he goes and camps at Succoth and then he goes into the land of Canaan right afterwards. So as far as we know, he never went to Esau's home at Mount Seir, which will become the hereditary land of the Edomites, the descendants of Esau. He might have just not trusted his brother. Maybe he thought the reconciliation was pretty on kind of thin ice or something. You know, it's pretty fragile reconciliation. Maybe he just got sidetracked. But another possibility is that since according to the covenant, Esau was supposed to be subordinate to Jacob, Jacob was sparing his brother the embarrassment of going to what will be the hereditary homeland of his descendants and making him bow down to Jacob in that context. Keep in mind, Genesis was written about 500 years or so after these things. So these are recording actual events, but it's recording them to speak to another generation of God's people. So through inspiring Moses to write this, God is reminding the Israelites of their close kinship with the Edomites, with Esau's descendants. And that tells them several things. Mount Seir belongs to them, for one thing. To respect other peoples as human beings made in the image of God is the first thing we see. That because God is giving Israel a particular land doesn't mean that they have the right to treat anybody the way they want to. They can't just take other lands from other people. We see the relationship of one nation to another. As you go farther back in the table of nations in the book of Genesis, you find all nations are descended from the same common ancestors eventually. We're all one big family in one sense. You know, we have laws these days about being able to marry a close relative or something. You can't marry, in most states, somebody closer than like a second cousin or something like that. But that doesn't mean that you can't marry any relative of yours whatsoever. If you don't marry somebody who's your relative, distant though it may be, you're not going to be marrying another human being. And so there's kind of a problem. So it's just close relatives, and we only find that, in fact, forbidden in the time of Moses, and not before that, that the human beings are not to marry people who are too closely related to them. But we are one big family. Hardly one big happy family, but we certainly are one big family, the entire human race. This is one reason why there are an awful lot of creationists, Ken Ham, for example, who object to the notion that there are quote-unquote races, that there's a black race and a white race and a yellow race or whatever. That's 19th century racial theory nonsense. That's Darwinism. It's not that it was didn't exist before Darwin, but Darwinism has really given it some underpinning, so to speak, in the minds of a lot of people. But really, there's just a human race. And we are all related to one another, descended from common ancestors. The second thing we see is that this teaches the Israelites to remember their culture and ancestral ties to the nations around them. The book of Genesis tells us more about a nation, in most cases, the more closely it is related to the Israelites. And so you find an awful lot about Ammonites and Moabites who are descended from Lot, Abraham's nephew. You learn a lot about the Ishmaelites and the Edomites. Ishmaelites, and the other nations like Midian, for example, that are descended from Abraham's wife Keturah. Ishmael, the son of Abraham and Hagar and his descendants. And then, of course, the Edomites, the descendants of Esau. Because they are closely related to the Israelites. The only peoples you learn more about besides Israel would be those who are actually living in the land of Canaan around them. The third thing, and this is probably the most important, is it reminds the people of Israel of grace. Israel was not God's people because of a superior bloodline. They had the same bloodline as Esau's descendants. Right? Jacob and Esau are twin brothers. So it is not as if the Edomites are somehow racially inferior to the Israelites, and that's why God chose the Israelites. No. They have a common ancestry in Isaac and Rebekah. Israel was not God's people because of a superior bloodline or a superior culture. They came from the same cultural roots. Or a better behaved ancestor. Their ancestor is a man who extorted his birthright from his brother, deceived his father. They're God's people by grace. And that's why God made the point of declaring to Rebekah that he had already chosen one of those boys before they were born, before they could do good or bad, as Paul will say in Romans 9. And remind us that the Lord said, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. He has rejected Esau to be his covenant people. And he chose Jacob. Purely grace. Nothing that Jacob did. Just a free gift from God. By God's sovereign choice as a free gift. And so he chose Israel. So Jacob goes not to Seir then, but toward the Jordan, heading toward the land that was given by promise to Abraham, and then the promise passed on to Isaac and then received to him. Jacob received when he received the blessing from Isaac. So east of the Jordan River, he builds a home for a while. He stays there, builds booths to keep his cattle in, keep his livestock in. These sorts of lean-to structures, temporary, more permanent than a tent, but less permanent than a house. And he, because he built those there, that place will forever after be called Sukkoth, or Succoth, which is Hebrew for booths. In fact, to this day, because of events in the days of Moses, Jewish people celebrate the Feast of Sukkot, which remembers the time that the Israelites lived in booths in the wilderness. Sometime later, we're not sure how long, he crosses the Jordan and goes into the land that God had promised to give him. He travels about 20 miles from the Jordan to the city of Shechem, where he buys a piece of land from the locals. Now back in chapter 28, Jacob had made this vow. If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, has he done that? Yes, he has. So that I come again to my father's house in peace, he's almost there, he's certainly back to the promised land in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And we noted then how that was different than, say, Abraham's response when the Lord gave him promises. Abraham simply believed and was reckoned to him as righteousness. Jacob said, well, if this comes true, then I will worship the Lord. So we noted some differences there. But now he has matured. And the Lord has fulfilled his promise to bring Jacob back to the land. Jacob hasn't yet got back to his father's house, but he recognizes that God has more than kept his promises to him. He has already made him a great family. He has made him wealthy. So he formally worships the God of Abraham and Isaac then and there. Builds an altar and worships the Lord. He may never have been out of touch with God. We don't know much about his relationship with God. We do know he at least mentions him to his wives when he makes the plot to get out of the land of Paddan Aram in secret. He may never have been out of touch with the Lord. We don't really know. But here's where he establishes his religious worship. Here's the first record we have of Jacob worshiping since he has set up his pillar at Bethel and said that indeed this is the house of God, and if the Lord brings me back, I will worship him. He builds an altar there at Shechem near Mount Gerizim, calls it the altar of El Elohe Israel, God, the God of Israel. By New Testament times, the Samaritans will cite this event as evidence that Mount Gerizim should be the central place of worship of the Lord, because this is where Jacob first worshipped the Lord when he came back to the land. Notably, since this is also where Abraham had erected his first altar in the Promised Land, that idea, according to the Samaritans, was reinforced. But there are several things that are noteworthy that we just read here in Genesis 33. One, Jacob interposes himself between the potentially wrathful Esau, who is justly angry at Jacob's behavior, and he interposes himself before that wrathful brother, potentially wrathful brother, and his children. This makes him what we call a type, a symbolic foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. Jesus interposes himself between his people and the wrath of God that is just. God is justly angry at our sins, and Jesus stands in between us and the Father. Secondly, we see in order to make the way for that intercession, Jacob paid the price due for the birthright extorted from Esau. What does Jesus do? Jesus pays the price that our sins justly deserve. The third thing we see is to make reconciliation possible, Jacob humbled himself, bowing down repeatedly to Esau as if to a king, even though he was the one who should be ruling over Esau. What does Jesus do? Jesus humbled himself, laying aside the glory that rightfully belonged to him. And he did not demand to be served when he came to earth. Jacob bowed to the brother who was supposed to bow to him. Jesus served the ones who should be serving him. This accomplished the reconciliation of sinful mankind to holy God. The fourth thing we see is this change of character in Jacob shows how God has been transforming him. We've noted this before and we see it further here. That God has taken a man who is deeply flawed. We can see his grave sins right on the surface, and he has greatly changed his attitude. Here he has made somebody who, again, was arrogant enough to think that he should be able to even extort a birthright that he thought was his, that he should use any means necessary to get what he thinks is rightfully his. And now he's willing to give whatever he has to his brother, to interpose himself between his brother's wrath and his family. All sorts of things. To bow down to the brother who should be bowing down to him according to God's declaration. You know, one way to test if you're saved is to see whether you are more self-sacrificing and more humble than you used to be. Now, plenty of people are kind. Plenty of people mellow with age. You know, a lot of people would read this story and say, well, see, you know, Esau and Jacob just mellowed with age. They're less likely to be violent in their later years. Less likely to fly off the handle, wishing they had not said some of the things that they said, not done some of the things that they did. But I think there's seriously more going on here. This is a drastic change of character. Have you noticed God making you more inclined to be self-giving, to be other-honoring, and to be God-honoring, to be forgiving, to be humble? If you see that happening in your life, those are good signs of spiritual growth, and I think we see them here in Jacob. And lastly, Jacob's response to God's work in his life. All of these things that we have seen done, as we know that God was going to keep his promise, as we read the story, we know, of course, God's going to keep this promise to Jacob. And we see it fulfilled in event after event after event. And now the Lord has brought Jacob back to the land of promise that he said he will give to him. What is Jacob's response to that? Once he is certain, I see God has kept his promises, he worships. And we'll see next week, Lord willing, well, a few weeks from now, because next week I'll be on vacation, and the week after that, Venky will be preaching. But when we come back to Genesis, what we will see is the next thing that Jacob does is he starts teaching his children about the Lord God being the only God, and that they need to put away all of their idols and their false worship. Jacob's response to God's work in his life is to worship. And so that should also be our response, to worship the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we do indeed worship you. As we see the ways that you work in our lives, may we ever respond to you with God-honoring words and deeds. Help us also to be humble, to grow in our humility, to grow in self-sacrificing love, to grow in our ability to set aside our own needs and our own glory, and to submit humbly to what circumstances you place in our lives, and to show that we love our neighbor as ourselves, so that we might end up giving you the glory, and that we might always point others to the grace that we have received in Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.